I'm going to ask that you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be in Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. We have finished our time in the Old Testament and moving into the New, specifically the Gospels, and specifically the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. And I will begin reading with verse 7, and I'll read through verse 12, and then we'll finish the rest of the chapter as we go on through the service. So this is just after Christ had healed the man with the withered hand, and the Pharisees rejected him. And so we pick it up in verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. You may be seated. And so, Father, before we move on, we go before you again asking that you would guide us, that you would teach me what to say and how to say it, and show us all how you would have us to respond. And we thank you for this message about the Son of God and our opportunity to be with him as your disciples. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Can you think of someone who, when you were younger, or maybe you still feel this way to this day, that you just couldn't help but want to be around this individual? Maybe it was an older sibling or cousin. Maybe it was an upperclassman when you were a lowerclassman at school. Maybe a professor, maybe a supervisor at work, or maybe someone here in your small group at church. And you want to be as close to this person as much as you can. Now, not to a level of stalking them, but in such a way that you could glean from them as much as you could with what time you had with them. During high school, I remember there being a guy named Tim Hopps, who I remember that when I was a freshman, he was a senior, and he would actually acknowledge my existence and my dignity as a human being, unlike the rest of the other upper-class guys. And I remember thinking, you know what, when I'm a senior, I'm not going to be like those other guys. I'm going to be like a Tim Hopps. And for the most part, I felt like maybe I was able to do that. But if there was ever a situation where I might face ridicule for treating a freshman with respect, you know, I might often cave. I would only hold on to that desire to be a Tim Hopps as long as it benefited me. But as soon as it did the opposite, be quick to put on another face. Now, how might we try to do that with Jesus? Sometimes we want to follow his example only as long as it benefits us, as long as it fits our plans and our desires. And sometimes my walking with Jesus, I've seen it more as a way to advance my name instead of advancing his name. And so my question for us today is what does it look like to faithfully and humbly be with Christ? And during our time in the Old Testament that we just finished up, you know, we followed that story of the nation of Israel and their mission to be with Yahweh and to reflect his glory to the nations, but how they failed to live up to the standards of the Mosaic law, and in their persistent rebellion, they find themselves in exile, as was promised what would happen in the law and in the prophets. We talked about how the Jews ended up in places like Assyria, in Babylon, and eventually Persia as they took over. But then eventually, as was prophesied in the book of Daniel, the Greeks, under Alexander the Great, their empire grows as the Persians decline. And there's even a fascinating account in the work of Josephus, who is a Hebrew historian, who gives an account of when Alexander the Great rode into Jerusalem. It says that some of the Hebrew priests came up to him and showed him a copy of the book of Daniel, and basically said something to the effect of, "We've been expecting you." And during this time of Greek control, Greek infrastructure, Greek culture, Greek language spread. And it will be interesting, and we'll find that during the time of the early church, that would allow for a faster spread of the gospel due to a developed road system, as well as a common language, hence the New Testament being written in Greek. But, as empires tend to do, the Greek Empire collapses, and the Romans are more than willing to pick up the pieces. And it is here where we pick up with the New Testament, with Israel under Roman control, and Jesus, shortly after having begun what would be a three-year earthly ministry, is preparing a group of disciples who will carry on his mission through his power, even though he himself will physically ascend back to heaven. But before he leaves, he prepares his disciples by being with them, by showing them what to do and granting them the power and the authority to do it. And so I want us to look now into the book of Mark to see how Jesus walked with his disciples in a way that prepared them to keep walking with him even after his departure. And in comparison to these disciples, we're going to see other groups of individuals, some who seek to use Jesus for their benefit, others who just outright reject him, others who confuse physical proximity with spiritual proximity. But then there are disciples, those who were with him and did what he said. Now, the Gospel of Mark is written in a beautiful three-part structure. And Mark uses geographical locations to differentiate these three parts. You see, the first part of Mark that we're going to be in today, chapters 1 through the beginning of chapter 8, focuses mostly on Jesus' ministry in Galilee. The beginning of his ministry, many of his miracles and parables. And one of the main focuses of this section is the response of the different groups of people to the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's basically Mark saying, I'm showing you all these examples. Now, what do you say? Who do you say Jesus is? The second part, second half of chapter 8 through about chapter 10, has Mark having Jesus and his disciples on a literal path to Jerusalem. But Mark uses that literal path to kind of symbolize the spiritual path of discipleship, of following Jesus, and following Jesus on a path of hardship. Because at the end of that section, remember when the disciples are arguing who's the greatest, and Jesus reminds them, hey, I'm God himself, and I came not to be served. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And you are called to serve as well. And then finally, in chapters 11 through 16, it all takes place in Jerusalem, and it's the passion, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of the Savior. But before we get on this path of following the sacrificial model of Jesus, we first need to respond to that question from the first section. Who is Jesus? And in our passage today, we're going to see several different responses to that question and how that response shapes their walk with Christ. And so in our passage today, just after having experienced opposition from spiritual leaders, after healing a man's withered hand on the Sabbath, Jesus takes his disciples away on what seems to be a withdrawal for rest. Now, it's likely here that it's more than just the 12 who are with him. It's probably a larger group of disciples from whom he is about to select his 12. And would you notice in verse 9, even the distinction between his followers and the crowd? You see, this crowd is going to be our first group and our first response to who they think Jesus is. But before we look at the response, look at where they're coming from. It says that there's some coming from Galilee, which is where they're at present. So it's not surprising to see people from Galilee there. But then we also have people coming from the larger region of Judea, from the spiritual hub of Jerusalem, and even from places like Idumea, which was 120 miles south of where they were and was mostly inhabited by non-Jews. We have some coming from beyond the Jordan in the east, people from Tyre and Sidon, 50 miles in the north, which was seen as Gentile and pagan territory. And so what Mark is showing us is Jesus' growing popularity as well as his ministry to all peoples, not just the Jews. It is, as one commentator put it, a demonstration of Jesus' far-reaching and all-encompassing ministry. But then in verses 9 through 10, we're given a glimpse into the motive behind the crowd seeking Jesus. It says that this crowd is so large, and they're just desiring to touch him. Because do you remember when the woman that had been struggled with bleeding, she said, I just need to touch his cloak and I'll be healed. And she is. And it's not some magic trick. It is the divine power of Christ expelling sickness. And so this crowd is just trying to touch him. But it says that Jesus, he gets into a boat just to avoid being crushed, because the crowd is so demanding that it's preventing Jesus from fulfilling another one of the major reasons he came, and that was to proclaim the gospel of God. But Jesus, in his compassion and love, is still healing people. But he wants to offer more than just physical healing. He wants to offer spiritual healing that comes through the gospel. And so he goes out in a boat and he proclaims it to them. You see, the crowd's response to Jesus was seeing him more as a divine healer instead of a divine savior. Many wanted temporary benefits instead of eternal transformation. Now, you can't blame them for wanting to be healed. And Jesus doesn't. And he heals many during his ministry. But would you notice the comparison now in this section between the acknowledgement of the crowd and that of the demons in verses 10 through 11? You see, where it said that the crowd pressed in around him, notice it says the demons bow before him and acknowledge him to be the Son of God. And now, they're not submitting out of worship. They are submitting out of an awareness that their adversary and their superior is before them. And this isn't the first time we've seen this in Mark, and it won't be the last. In chapters 1 and in chapter 5, we again see demonic recognition of Christ. And notice what the demons refer to him as. You are the Son of God. Now, do you remember when I told you at the beginning that one of the themes of this first part of Mark is, who is Jesus? Now, I want to take you guys on a little journey very quickly through the book of Mark, because this response of the demons, it will really help us to see what Mark is doing with what he is saying. So would you real quickly go back to the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, the very beginning, Mark 1, verse 1. And now, hold on tight, because we're going to go pretty fast here, but we're going to look at the answer to this question, who is Jesus? So verse 1, Mark says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay, so from the outset, the author is telling you who he thinks Jesus is, and now he's going to use the rest of the book to tell you why he believes that. Now, move on down to verse 11 of chapter 1. After the baptism of Jesus, we hear God the Father say, it says, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Now we have the Father himself declaring him to be the Son. And the Father is going to do so again in chapter 9 at the Mount of Transfiguration. But now, move on to chapter 8. So this is after the passage we're looking at today. But chapter 8, verse 29. And Jesus, he goes to his disciples and he asks them, you know, who do the people say that I am? And then he goes to them directly and he says, okay, now who do you say that I am? And look at verse 29 and look at Peter's answer. He says, you are the Christ, the Messiah. So we see the disciples are starting to pick up on who is Jesus. Fast forward again with me, chapter 14, verse 61. Jesus, before the Sanhedrin, after his arrest, during his trial, prior to his crucifixion, verse 61, chapter 14, it says, but he remained silent and made no answer. And again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Christ himself declaring himself to be the Son. And now, finally, one more in chapter 15, verse 39. Right after Jesus has breathed his last, listen to what it says. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Remember, Mark is trying to get us, the reader, to respond to that question, who do you say Jesus is? And so he says, hey, look, this is who I think he is. This is who God the Father says he is. This is what the spiritual world, including the demons, this is who they say he is. This is what those who followed him says he was. This is what he himself claimed to be. And now look, even one of your own centurions is declaring him to be the Son of God. So what do you say? Who is Jesus? Is a question everyone will have to answer whether they like it or not. And in this section, we see a response of seeing Jesus as this powerful individual who can maybe make my earthly life easier, but not yet as one who came to save them from so much more. And we see the demons recognize that he is the Son, but they see him as an adversary. See, discipleship is more than observation and recognition. It is about submission and devotion as well. You know, I've seen many show an interest in God and church to kind of test it out, see if it improves life. You know, I've tried this out and that out. You know, maybe we'll try God now. And you know what? That's not always a bad thing, because it is my hope that when people come to church, they will experience the love of God. They will be cared for. They will experience people who will help them carry their burdens. But I see many come to experience, you see, what can I get out of this? And they never come to experience a life of following Christ's example of love and service. Sometimes people want to come to church because they want to be entertained. But as soon as the music doesn't match their preference, the service sets out a little late, or people come in who look different than they do, they're out. And they say, I'm taking my tithe with me, because they saw their tithe more as a ticket purchase than an act of devotion and worship. You know, I believe one of the reasons Mark includes the demon's response is, again, not to show the proper response, but it's to heighten the fact that all of us are going to have to acknowledge Christ's lordship one day. But how will we respond before that day when every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? Mark is using this example of the demons, I think, similar to the way James does in his epistle in chapter 2 when he said, you believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. James is using that verse in the context of faith and works, telling his readers, you know, it's not just about hearing the word or knowing about God, but living it out, changing the way that we live. And Mark is showing us it's not just about hearing about Jesus, it's not about using Jesus, it's about being with Jesus and doing what he says. And that is what we're going to find in the next section. But before we move there, my admonition is don't seek to use Jesus, as I believe many in this crowd were at this time. Instead, seek to be used by Jesus. Move on to verses 13 through 19 of chapter 3. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, those whom he named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So Jesus goes up on a nameless mountain to call 12 individuals to himself. Where else in Scripture have we seen 12 call to God on a mountain? Remember in the book of Exodus when God called the 12 tribes through Moses to himself into a covenant on Mount Sinai? Remember what the purpose was of those 12 tribes? It was to walk with Yahweh and to reveal his glory to the nations. And now again, notice at the top of this mountain, we don't see a cloud this time. We see God incarnate in the flesh calling 12 to himself, who will follow him, walk with him, and again, be sent out to reveal his glory to the nations. See, this is another reason we need to place these stories within the entire story of Scripture, so that we understand how each part fits within God's redemptive story, and how he is, and he will continue to carry out this creation of this community of God. He is showing that he is restoring Israel as the ones through whom God's promise to Abraham would be fulfilled, that they would be a blessing to the nations. And it will be these 12, minus Judas, of course, and including Matthias' replacement, who after Pentecost will help the message of the gospel spread first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Would you also notice that it's the disciples responding to Jesus' summoning? It's not, you know, some disciples offering their service to Jesus for his benefit. This is Jesus calling to himself, appointing. And the same is true to this day. For a disciple is one who is called. And now, you see, in this culture, one who followed a rabbi or a teacher often did so with the hopes of becoming as great, if not greater, than his teacher. But not so with a disciple of Jesus. A disciple of Jesus is one who is called to a lifelong following, always becoming more like, but never becoming greater. And so what does Jesus appoint these men to do? Well, it says that a disciple is one who is called and appointed to be with him, as Preston said in his prayer. Notice how the crowds throughout the Gospels, they kind of seem to come and go once they've gotten what they feel they want and need. But a disciple remains. A disciple does not segment his life thinking, okay, this part's God's, this is mine, let's go forward. No, a true disciple gives him everything. Now, I know for us today in the 21st century, we obviously can't physically be with him since he has ascended back into heaven until his eventual return. So what does it look like for us today to be with Jesus? This is part of it. Being with his people. Being with those indwelt by the same Spirit that indwells those of us. The same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead, dwelling within the believer. And what do we do when we're with somebody? Well, we communicate with them. And God has given us his word that we might hear. He has given us prayer that we might respond back. God can still be seen today in all that is good and true and beautiful. And despite the fallenness of this world, it still has much beauty in it. And all of it declares the greatness of our God. And Jesus himself, it says, was with the Father at creation. And by him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, invisible and visible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Be with him through the witness and the acknowledgement of his glory day by day. Gaze at his works. Gaze at his creation. Gaze at his word. Gaze at his people and respond to him in prayer. Be with him. And would you look at these 12 who are with him now? Because it's not the group maybe you would expect. He starts off by mentioning the three who were closest to Jesus. Peter, James, and John. Or as I like to refer to them with the youth group, I call them Jesus' PJs. Is Peter, is James, and is John. And there will be these three, who will be with Jesus on the next mountain, the mountain of Transfiguration. Then we have several others who aren't even mentioned outside of these comprehensive lists like we have here. We have tax collectors, we have zealots, and we even have a betrayer. One who was with him physically but did not surrender to him spiritually. And who will later seek to use Jesus to make a pretty penny when he turns him into the authorities. Now the rest of this book will show these 12 being with Jesus, then being sent out by Jesus to do the very things he had been doing. That is, proclaiming the message of the gospel and demonstrating Christ's power and authority through miracles. For a disciple is not just one who is called and appointed to be with Jesus. A disciple is also one who does what Jesus says. Does what Jesus does and does it in his name and does it in his authority. And that's what we're going to see. In the rest of their time in Galilee, they will be with Jesus. And then in chapter 6, he's going to send them out in twos to preach and to perform miracles. Then again, they will return to him. They'll be with him. They'll go together to Jerusalem. But when the suffering starts, instead of being sent out by Jesus, they run out on Jesus. But then after his resurrection, he graciously brings them back to himself before sending them back out again at Pentecost. And have you ever just marveled at the fact that this is the way that Jesus has chosen to make himself known? You know, sometimes I've asked Jesus, you know, why didn't you just stay on earth and keep doing miracles that people might come and believe? But you know what? Most did not turn to him while he was doing those things the first time. And I don't really believe many would if he even did so today. But do you remember what he said before he left, before he ascended back into heaven? He said, "It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." He has decided to send us his Spirit, so that even though he is not here in the flesh again just yet, his work continues, because we still have the opportunity to be with him in the Spirit and carry on his work through the Helper, the Holy Spirit, that we might be, as C.S. Lewis once said, little Christs. Don't seek to use God. Seek to be with him and used by him. Look now at verse 20. It says, "Then he," Jesus, "went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons.' And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.'" Would you notice that the crowd is still crowding and seeking the benefits that they can get from Jesus, even to the point of disruption? But then we're introduced to another response, that of Jesus' own earthly family. And they are mentioned twice in this section, and then sandwiched in between is the response of the religious leaders. And what Mark is doing here is showing how perhaps the two you would expect to maybe have the best chance of making a right conclusion as to who Jesus is, his own family and the religious experts, they both miss the point entirely here. Now remember who's included here in the family. We're talking about Mary. We're talking about James and Jude, who would later write portions of Scripture. And we know that Mary believed he was the Messiah, if we look at the Advent accounts. And we know that James and Jude and others will come to him. But at this point, perhaps they're embarrassed. Maybe they're worried about the religious leaders taking action against him, which we're going to see is about to happen right after this. Or perhaps, too, they're witnessing their expectations of what they thought the Messiah would be like not being met. And, you know, speaking as a sibling myself, if one of my siblings all of a sudden had a massive following and was claiming to be God, I too might be annoyed, even if it was true. But either way, look at their accusation. They thought he was out of his mind. And compare that with the religious leaders who say that he is possessed by a demon. Mark is highlighting the waywardness of his own family, showing it in comparison to the foolishness of the supposedly religious wise men. And then we see Jesus respond to their foolish accusation that he is casting out demons by the power of demons. And then we get that famous quote that for some reason I often hear attributed to Abraham Lincoln before it's attributed to Jesus. I mean, here in Dallas there was a billboard, you know, "A house divided cannot stand, Abraham Lincoln." And I'm like, It's like, do they know that Lincoln was quoting someone a little bit more important than himself with that? But anyways, I digress. But Jesus is showing the foolishness of that conclusion. Satan wouldn't attack his own kingdom. His kingdom is being attacked, but by a competing kingdom. In 2 Corinthians 4, Satan is described as the god of this world who blinds our minds to the truth. But then you know what it says in 1 John 3? It says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. What Jesus came to do was to tie up this strong man who was blinding people to the truth. But in order to tie up a strong man, you need a stronger one. And that's Jesus, who is tying up Satan so he can destroy his works and steal his possessions. That being us, who were formerly blind to the truth. Would you think of that? That Jesus has rescued us from the house of Satan. We have been plundered by the Savior. And if you look at verse 28, and you see that word truly, you know, it's a Greek word that's a transliteration of the Hebrew word amen. What we usually put at the ending of our prayers is a way of saying, you know, let it be so in the power of Jesus. Jesus can start off his words with that because his words are the very words of God. And then we have the statement, which we commonly refer to as the unforgivable sin. And now, it's unfortunate that this verse has been the cause of great panic and worry among many believers over the years, wondering if they've committed the unforgivable sin. And let me tell you, if you are worried about maybe having committed that sin, that's probably evidence that you have not. For we need to read this statement in its context. And it's in the context of religious leaders attributing the work of the Spirit through Christ, attributing it to the devil, attributing God's truth and power to darkness. You know, instead of this section being a cause for such great panic in the church, it should produce hope. Because did you see the verse before that? All sins will be forgiven the children of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. Thank God for that. But we lose sight of it in the shadow, I think, of what comes next if we don't understand what it's saying. What is not forgiven is, as one commentator said, is the defiant, willful, and final rejection of the Spirit's work in a person's life. The religious leaders from Jerusalem, who are to be those that should be the most familiar with God's promises and character, are blind to the Messiah right in front of them. And not only are they blind, they're trying to blind others by attributing his works to Satan. That's what's unforgivable. And that verb in verse 30, it says, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. That verb saying is an imperfect. It was not a one and done. This was an ongoing declaration, an ongoing hardening, an ongoing rejection to the work of God that was going on right in front of them. And their outright and final denial and demonic attribution is the unforgivable sin. And now after this debate with the religious leaders, we see then the second half of his interaction with his family. And I want you to pay very close attention to some of the wording here, because did you notice that in both verse 31 and 32, it mentioned that his family was standing outside the house? Much like I said earlier, how Mark uses geography and proximity to display his message, as I was talking about the overall structure, even in the details throughout the book, you see placement and proximity helping him to get his message across. Because not only was his family outside that physical house, they were also outside in relation to understanding what discipleship was. And may we too take heed of that, because sometimes I think we can fall into the trap of thinking, well, I'm in church, I'm in the building, I'm in the Word, I'm in prayer. You know, on the outside, you know, everything looks all right. But really, I'm just at church to receive. Really, I'm reading the Word, but I'm not doing what it says. Or I'm praying, but I'm using it more just kind of like a genie in a bottle. You see, don't confuse physical or biological proximity, for that matter, with spiritual proximity. I saw this a lot in seminary. Sometimes we could fall into the trap of thinking, well, I'm at DTS, I'm constantly in the Word. I mean, I'm even reading it in the original languages. How could I be far from God? And I would find at seminary, there's a lot of big heads and a lot of small hearts. For in our seemingly close proximity physically, spiritually, we often could become very cold and distant. And for Jesus' family, in their attribution of Jesus' work to insanity, they're showing their outsidedness in relation to Jesus, despite being physically with him his entire life. But then notice what it says about those inside the house. And first off, would you also notice the consistent use of the word house throughout this section? Remember how it said that Jesus was plundering the strong man's house? And now we are seeing Jesus fill his house with those of us he has plundered. And so finally, look at verses 33 through 35. And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, as we read that, we need to keep in mind what he said in verses 14 through 15, that he appointed the 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Again, a disciple is not one who seeks to advance his or her kingdom of one. A disciple is not one who seeks to control or deny the kingdom of God. A disciple is one who is with God and does what he commands. And notice it says that is those who were inside the house, sitting around him. In contrast to his family outside, his spiritual family sits around him, seeking to be with him that they might know his will in order that they might do his will. Now, you might read this, man, Jesus is being pretty rude to his family. No, that's not the point that's seeking to be made. And I know for some of us even, we've been maybe ostracized or ridiculed by our family because of faith, our faith in Christ. And where it's my hope that our loved ones would come to know the Lord, I hope and pray that you have found a family in your community of faith. To think that believers have more in common with one another than we do with unbelieving family members is both a discouraging, sobering, but also an encouraging statement. Sobering in that we desire those loved ones to come to know our Savior. But encouraging in that I can look out in front of me and I see dozens of brothers and sisters. And I know that we have our hard times and our joys, just like an earthly family, but nothing changes the fact that we are family. And to think that Jesus calls you a brother or a sister, would you just read that again? Look at that. The very words of Christ. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And I sure hope that we're showing a family resemblance to him. Because sometimes I have to ask myself if the church can become more closely, does it more closely resemble a family or a club? You know, do I pay a weekly membership fee, also known as a tithe, and the understanding that I need to get something out of what I'm putting in? Or am I looking at where I can give of myself for the building up of the body? Am I more concerned about my own personal agendas or am I concerned about his kingdom agenda? Am I trying to keep up a public persona? Or is being with Jesus a desire for every facet of my life, both public and private? Don't seek to use or control Christ. Seek to be with him and used by him. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, to be with you and to be sent out by you, sent out to do your will, what an honor. Doing your will, not because you're not some harsh taskmaster. Lord, even in this passage, Christ says, he calls them brothers, sisters. Lord, thank you for reconciling us to yourself, that this might be possible, that following you might be possible. And Lord, for those, sometimes as we do follow you, we get so distracted by this or that. Lord, may we keep the main thing the main thing. Lord, I thank you for very human examples in the disciples who are constantly kind of flopping back and forth. How relatable that is. Lord, we thank you for people like Peter who denies your son right before his crucifixion, but then at the end, hey, Peter, feed my sheep. We all have checkered pasts, but you still call us. Feed my sheep. And Lord, we do it for you, and we do it through you. And so, Father, we now remember what made this possible. We remember the cross. We remember the empty tomb. We remember the life that we have in you that is ongoing. And so, Father, as we prepare our hearts to acknowledge the Lord's table, may we do so with humble hearts, thankful hearts, continuing to acknowledge you as Savior and continuing to acknowledge our need of you. And so, Father, we do that now. In Jesus' name, amen.